Okay, good afternoon. James, come on up and get yourself ready. today we have a special guest speaker. Just before he begins, just a few words of introduction. The church is often compared to, in the Bible, as the body of Christ. And with any body, there are healthy bodies and there are unhealthy bodies, and there are signs of a healthy body. And so a few signs that we have of a healthy church, you can find them all throughout the Bible, but in particular the book of Acts, where you find Peter in the very beginning preaching the gospel with boldness and fervency. And so one sign of a healthy church is that every week you'll find that the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension are preached each and every week based on the scriptures. So another sign of the healthy church is a church that loves the Bible, reads the Bible, follows the Bible, studies the Bible, and prays through the Bible, the church in Berea being a big example. Another example that you find of a healthy church is in Acts 8 and 9, where the believers are in prayer, and they're fasting, and they're seeking the Lord for guidance and leadership, and the Holy Spirit reveals to them who the missionaries will be. And so a sign of a healthy church is a church that prays in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. And also another sign of a healthy church is one that is sending out missionaries and sending out teachers and preachers who will proclaim the gospel from that church. Well, there are many other good signs of a healthy church, but just one more is also in the book of Acts. You'll find a church called Antioch, one of the first churches, and what happened was they had a number of preachers and teachers who would come through and lead that church, also in Ephesus. And so a sign of a healthy church is one where it's not one pastor who's doing all of the teaching, one man doing all of the preaching, the praying, the leading, the serving, the guiding, but it's a group of elders, a team of believers, a family of followers. And as individuals are gifted by the Holy Spirit to be preachers and evangelists, you'll find that that's a good sign of a healthy church. And I'm blessed to be a part of this church. We've got Pastor Hiroshi, Pastor Kevin, myself, Pastor Hideko-sensei, Pastor Daida. Those are just five who are here constantly. But then Adam is coming through. He's going to try to apply for a seminary. And then also our dear friend James from New Zealand. James and his wife Donata were here over 10 years ago for a year and a half, or is it 2 years and a half? Was it a year and a half? Not a long time, but it felt like a good 5 years that they were with us, because we really got to know them. We spent a lot of time together. And they love the Lord, and they're at a point right now where they're seeking the Lord for the next steps of their future. Both him, Donata, and also I'm blanking on the names. Natanya.
I'm just watching you trick.
Yeah, thank you, Natanya. It's such a beautiful name. Is that right?
Yeah.
Natanya and Hannah. No.
Hannah,
okay, great. Thank you, Jesus. Keep them in your hearts and minds and prayers, and looking forward to hear what the Lord has for us through his servant, James. Let's welcome James, please.
Thank you. Oh, look, it's a real privilege to be here, and we've felt so blessed being able to come back to Japan after 11 and a half years and go to Tokyo, Disneyland, Disney Sea, but to spend most of our time in Hiroshima and to see old friends and see old places. It's been fantastic. Before I really get into things, I want to explain my pantless state. I do have pants, okay? So don't feel sorry for me. I do have pants, and I was intending to wear pants today. But it didn't happen. I was up in one of the rooms, and I fell asleep. And I thought, oh, it's 1 o'clock, I've got time to put pants on. But then Chris and others came upstairs, and they were going to pray. And I was like, oh, I better go and pray. It's a good thing to pray. And I thought, well, I'd have time still to put my pants on. But the praying went on. It was good praying. It was good praying. But it went on, and I had very little time to put my pants on. But in between me putting my pants on, there was also a gospel choir group singing away. And I just thought, Lord, maybe you don't want me to wear pants today. There's too many obstacles. So I apologize if my pantless state is a hindrance to some of you. I don't want this to be a hindrance to the message, so my apologies for that. And with my lame explanation. Anyway, let's read, shall we? Let's read God's word. It's because it's awesome. All right, if you've got your Bibles, in fact, you should have your news bulletin. We're looking at one passage mainly, but there's two passages there. So we'll just read through that. So we're looking at Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. Says there, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. And Lloyd is so right, you know. He doesn't deserve the grace of God and neither do we deserve the grace of God. But verse 4, God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. And so God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us. Amen. As shown in all he has done for us through Christ Jesus. God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Okay, and very quickly, I'm just going to take a left turn here and head off to the Old Testament to Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. So Jeremiah 29, 11, verses 11 to 14. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me in earnest, you will find me when you seek me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction in your word. Lord, we thank you for the Logos, that is your word, but we also thank you for the Rhema of your word, the God-breathed word given by the Holy Spirit as we read your word, Father. Lord, I pray that today I'd be able to give, that you would be able to give through me clear instruction on what it is you've placed on my heart today to preach. Lord, as Chris said last week, Lord, have your way. And Lord, pray that again in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a bit of a snapshot of my upbringing as a child. I was born in New Zealand, Auckland, New Zealand. And I guess as we all grow up, we from time to time think of the different things we could be or do. I think one of the first vivid memories of having a thought of what I might be when I grow up is an astronaut, of all things. Bit funny coming from New Zealand, where we're famous for sheep and kiwi fruit and rugby. There aren't too many rockets in New Zealand. There's not much of a space program that I'm aware of. But I remember being captured by 4 or 5 year old watching Star Wars. My mother took me to Star Wars, and in those days the cinemas were full of smoke, so you know your health was at risk. But I remember being gripped by this film, and thereafter anything to do with space. So I thought, yeah, you know, with the wisdom of a 5 or 6 year old, I'd like to be an astronaut. And then again, because of our very agrarian-based economy, that sort of vision for my life sort of faded away naturally. But my grandfather, on my father's side, he was a merchant Navy seaman during the Second World War. And he would tell me stories about when he was part of convoys in ships from the United States going to England, where, as part of that great effort, the US was supplying Britain with the means, the material, to carry on the fight against Nazi Germany. And he would tell us about ships being torpedoed. He told us once that his ship was torpedoed as well, but was rescued because they were close to Ireland, I think it was. He mentioned, you know, that the long-distance German bombers coming to bomb his convoy that he was part of until the Allies were able to close that air gap. You know, fascinating stuff. And to this day, I'm fascinated by military history and particularly that era of World War II. And so as a kid, I began thinking of maybe I'd like to be a soldier or serve in the forces. And so that went through my mind as a child. Later on, through middle school and through early high school, I was beginning to be recognized as somebody with artistic ability. And so I started thinking about architecture, because I was always sketching things, and I enjoyed doing that. Later on in high school, I remember being inspired by, you know, some really good high school teachers. One in particular, his name was Mr. Ruffles. And I hope all of you have had a Mr. Ruffles. He was a maths teacher, he was very funny, and he got the best out of us. And I thought, that would be a great feeling, to be a teacher and to be able to inspire and get the best out of others. So it's interesting to have all these ideas, isn't it, when you're growing up. But there comes a point where you have to make a decision. So far throughout your life, you've had the structure. You've had the structure of the family to support you. You've had the structure of going to school. And perhaps you've had the structure of university. But there comes a point where you have to make a decision, and it feels like there's no longer any structure there. And in fact, there's a bit of a void, this kind of vacuum, this void of, what do I do next? What on earth do I do next? The world says, well, you can choose what you want to do, and it's up to you to do it. So, which really doesn't help, because that vacuum, that void of uncertainty is still there. And I think this is where we find the church in Ephesus way back 2,000 years ago. They too don't seem to know what to do and how to do it. That's why Paul is writing. It's often why Paul is writing these letters, because the church has got to a certain point where they don't know what to do. There's an issue. There are multiple issues. They don't know what to do. What is next? How do we deal with this? So the Apostle Paul, one of the early church leaders, is writing because they're a young church. People have recently experienced the gift of salvation. And they've gone through the spiritual high point. But like any new believer and any new church, once people are saved, the question is, what now? What do I do now? Do I go back to the way that I was living? As the world says, it's up to me. Do I go back to that? Or is there something else? Is there a structure from being saved? Is there some kind of support structure that will help me live a life that God would want me to live? So there's two ways you can go. You can try and do things the best you can, or you can begin to ask God, how am I to live my life? What happens if you choose to make the best of your life by yourself? I think we went through a bit of that phase once we came back from Japan and went back to New Zealand. We had quite a bit of money from our short time in Japan. We were able to put a deposit on a house, pay off our student loans. We got good jobs and we were wealthy. And when you have that void of what's next, you fill that void with yourself, really. I don't really know what to do next, so I'll fill that void with myself. I'll fill it with satisfying my own needs and my own wants. And that's how we lived life, I think, for a bit. It was kind of nice. It was fun. You know, you'd finish work, didn't have children at that stage. We'd go to our favorite Thai restaurant on a Friday night. We'd eat. I'd get diarrhea because I can't eat the coconut milk. I found out subsequently a few years later. But I thought, you know, eating the Thai, it was worth it. And you live a fun life, right? But the thing is, there's only so much you can do. There's only so much you can feed your own wants and desires. You get to a point where you think, well, it's getting a little bit boring, actually, living for self. It's getting a bit meaningless, and actually, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. I think King Solomon references this idea of meaninglessness in life in his book, Ecclesiastes. He was a guy who became king after his father had passed away, and he started off well. God asked him, look, I can give you, what do you want? What do you want? You know? And Solomon said, well, I mean, I could have said, if I was Solomon, well, I want to be wealthy, I want to be rich, I want to, you know, all those things. And Solomon started off so well, he said, Lord, I want wisdom because I don't know how to lead. I've got all these people to lead. I need your wisdom. And God was pleased, and he blessed him. And he did become prosperous. And along the way, Solomon got a bit lost. I think he had about 700 wives or concubines or something crazy like that. And he went astray. And I think he's writing Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. And I think there's some regret at parts of his life where he didn't reference God. God was not in the mix of what he was doing. And he says, it's all meaningless. But what he does say in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is, in his kind of concluding statements, young man, fear God and obey his commandments. And so, for the rest of today, I want to talk about this idea of life, right? When we're saved, God just didn't have a plan for being saved. He also has a plan for our life. A plan for our life. And that's why I sort of, in a rush, came up with the title for Lloyd last night, which you've got on your bulletin. Good news, life doesn't have to be all about us. All right. How does Paul reference this idea that there is a plan for God's, there's a plan for our life? Well, if we look at verse 10, it says there, "For we are God's masterpiece," in the New Living Translation. I think in the NIV it says workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And I like that. What Paul is saying is that in the previous verses, verses 1 to 3, Paul is talking about the fact that, yes, we don't deserve God's grace. Paul is talking about the fact that we were dead in our sins. We were born with an evil nature. We deserve nothing good from God. But then you've got in verses 4 onwards, it says, "But God is so rich in mercy that through giving his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross and allowing us to hear about that and to believe in that, we too can be saved by faith, which is a gift from God." The salvation experience is a gift from God. So salvation was planned and it was engineered and it was enabled by Christ. We merely had to believe. And so God was the masterpiece of salvation for each and every one of us. And that's why he said, "For we are God's masterpiece." We are. The salvation aspect has been engineered by him. But it doesn't just end with salvation. We are also God's masterpiece in this life. This life is not meant to be our own masterpiece. It is meant to be the masterpiece of God. In other words, if salvation is a gift from God, and if you're a good evangelical Christian, you would accept that quite readily. At the same time, post-salvation, there's not this void of uncertainty about what to do next. There is a structure of God's plan for our life as we move forward. If salvation is a gift from God, this life that he intends for us to live is also a gift. Why? Because he planned it long ago. Let's look at the emphasis there in verse 10. It says there, down the end of verse 10, it says, let me just catch up with this here. He says, I'm getting there. Here we go. Okay, here we go. He says, "Indeed, we are God's masterpiece, not our own. He, God, has created us anew in Christ Jesus." So he, God, saved us. Post-salvation, so what? To do what? So that we can do the good things that he, God, planned for us long ago. So once we become saved, there's not this stepping into this area of uncertainty at all. There is a plan in place for us to be part of if that's what we want to do. And so today I want to talk a little bit about that, I guess over the last 4 or so years that Donata and I have kind of been searching, I guess, about what this master plan is that God has for our own lives. How, if God has this plan, how do we get in on it? That's the question, really. It's nice to have this abstract thought, okay, God has this plan for our lives, but how do we get in on the plan? How does that happen? And I think for us, there are about 4 things that sort of stand out. So this is not exhaustive. This is part of our experience. But I think there are four things that we have learnt, and no doubt there are other things that we need to learn as well. Firstly, to get in on God's plan for our lives, firstly, we must expect to hear from God. We must expect to hear from God. If we look at John 16, verse 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not be presenting his own ideas. He will tell you what he has heard." Now, look, in hindsight, I think I've heard God. But there was one point around about 3 years ago where I felt definitively I had heard from God. Donata and I, bit of history, came back from Japan. We both got jobs. We were working. I was a high school teacher and for 7 years. And things were moving pretty quickly in terms of career progress. And I began to think, God, do you really want me to continue doing this for 5 or 10 years? And the clear impression was no, I don't want you to do this for 5 or 10 years. And so eventually we ended up in a missionary training college. We had no clear desire to be missionaries, I think, in the sort of classical mold, if you like, but we ended up being at missionary college. And I remember walking around the campus around about 10 o'clock at night after doing study or whatever, and I walked past a flat or a unit or an apartment where a certain family who are training to be missionaries lived. I walked past them, and they were people that really didn't get on with them. So I was walking past, and I felt this impression from God, this mental impression, and he said, "James, go and tell them you love them." And I said, "Lord, you've got to be crazy. I'm not going to tell these people I love them. I'm going to look like an idiot, you know? I'm going to look like a fool." And so I kept walking, and I went round to another apartment where there was a second family whom we didn't really get on with. There's only about 43 students at this thing, and there was a second family that we just didn't seem to get on with. And the impression again was, "James, go and tell them you love them." And I'm thinking, this must be from me. It doesn't make sense. This is just crazy. But the impression became more intense as I came to a third apartment with a family that we didn't quite get on with. So that must leave about 15 people. No, we did get on with. No. So we got to a third flat or apartment. I did. And this impression again, I thought, man, I'm just loopy. I've studied too much or something. This is just crazy. But I thought, I'll keep walking. And I went past that first unit again, and the clear as bell impression was, "James, go and tell those people you love them." A mental impression, not like an audible voice, a mental impression. I said, "Okay, God, this is clearly from you. It's not me, but it's all your fault if I look like an idiot." So I went in, knocked on the door. The husband wasn't there. The wife came out. You can see her facial features just hardening up. It's like, oh, no. I said, "Look, just want to say, Sally," that's not her name, but I'll use Sally. "Sally, I just want to say, look, I know we don't get on with you guys that well. I just want to say, you know, sorry for that, and we love you, you know. It just wasn't me doing that, you know, it just wasn't me." And to my amazement, her facial features softened, her eyes became warm, and she came up and gave me a hug. And I thought, holy cow. I didn't think holy cow. I thought, God, this whole talking thing, this whole mental impression thing, whatever it is, it's real. And I was flipping out and I was buzzing. And he said, well, what about that second apartment? And I thought, oh, no. No. And so I went to the second apartment, knocked on the door. Again, it was the wife. I thought, oh, okay. And she was a bit more relaxed, but not really paying attention to me. She was just kind of going, oh, what's this guy doing here, you know? And I said to Betty, that's not her name, but I'll call you Betty. I said, Betty, I know things haven't always been well between us and you guys. I just want to say sorry and that we love you. And again, all of a sudden, she was paying attention to me. She was paying attention. She came up and gave me a hug. And I thought, man, God, you are amazing. I can't do this stuff. Before this, we weren't getting on. But this now, because of you, we are getting on. This is good. Then he said, well, okay, James, how about that third apartment? And I thought, I'm a bit of a high here now. I'm feeling pretty cocky, you know. I'm feeling pretty cocky. And so I went round and I was thinking, God, yeah, but God, it's got to be the husband who comes out, okay? And then, and sure enough, Bertie, his name's not Bertie. He's this big Fijian guy. He comes out. His name's not Bertie. I'm calling him Bertie. He comes out and he's massive. He is huge. He is scary. And he used to have these big bulging eyes, you know, and I thought, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? And I said, Bertie, I didn't say Bertie, but I'm just saying that. I said, Bertie, I know we don't get on. I know we don't get on. But man, I just want to say I'm so sorry and just want to say I love you guys. And you just see this big Fijian body in the dark do this and just swallow me up and hug me. Amen. And I thought, wow, this God who speaks directly by his Holy Spirit is real. Is absolutely real. So I think for us to be in on the plan that he has for our lives, we need to expect that he speaks to us. We need to expect that. And that's the challenge I want to give you today. If there are big issues in your life at the moment and you're wondering what to do, there seems to be this vacuum of uncertainty. I want to encourage you to ask God and hear him speak. Secondly, there needs to be a hunger to hear from him if we want to be in on his plan for our lives. Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14 says, if you look for me in earnest, you will find me. When you seek me, I will be found by you, says the Lord. If you look for me in earnest, you will find me when you seek me. I guess these last few years for us has been about that. We've been seeking the Lord, and it's been an interesting ride. And we feel bit by bit we're getting somewhere. First it was the missionary training. Don't think I'm going to be a classical missionary. I just don't have that feel about it. We actually joined a missionary agency. We felt that was something that we should do, and we did that. I was in the public relations role, but we found that wasn't right. And then we felt the Lord late last year say, why don't you come back to Japan? And so we did. We were able to get the financial means to do that, and now we're here. But I think it's true, we need to hunger, like Kevin said, we need to thirst for God and for him to reveal his plans in our lives. I can't stand here and say that it's all been sorted. I can't say that. But I can say it's been an amazing ride. From a high school teacher who was stuck in a rut, so to speak, even though things were happening in work, promotion-wise. I felt I was stuck in a rut. But if we seek him, he will take us places, not just literally. He will take you places, both in your faith and your trust in him, but also outwardly as well. And I guess we're still wondering what that is. To be in on God's plan, we need to thirst and hunger for him to speak to us. I think thirdly, to hear directly from God, we also need to create the conditions to hear from him. I think it's so important to be able to set aside time with God to hear from him. In Psalm 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." For me, my wife and I, we're completely different. My wife is a morning person, and at times she'll get up and she'll spend time with the Lord. With me, it's 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, where I'm switched on and I want to set aside some time for the Lord. I've been through the day. I can have an overview of what's happened, and I can present these to the Lord and say, "Hey, let's talk about this stuff, Lord. What happened? What has happened today?" And I talk about it. It's kind of confessional. It's like that. And I'm still with my Lord, and I can hear him. And it's not always serious stuff either. I've talked to God about, you know, the makeup of the All Blacks rugby team, you know, and the lead up to the Rugby World Cup final, you know. Very important things, you know, and I'm just sitting there in my chair. People look, they'd think I was crazy, but I'm sitting there in my chair going, "Lord, what are we going to do? Our first five," which is kind of like the equivalent of a quarterback, "is down. Best first five in the world. And we've gone through three of them in the tournament, and we're down to the fourth guy. And I'm saying, Lord, what are we going to do? We've got this guy who's been sitting on a couch for a month and is, you know, he's been, you know, not doing anything." You know, discussing stuff like that. Or for me, you know, discussing a new building development on the Auckland waterfront. You know, "Lord, what's going to happen here? Why don't they do this? Why don't they do that?" You know? That happens in a quiet time. But it also happens too when you're in your normal daily stuff. You can kind of say, "God, things are getting a bit cluttered here. What's going on?" You can be still, not just when it's literally still and quiet, but you can be still and hear from him. Fourthly, to be in on God's plan for our lives, it's also important to exercise faith, to obey the stuff that he reveals, even if it sounds wacky. Even if it sounds wacky, even if it sounds like humbling yourself and going to three families at an ungodly hour of the night to say sorry to them. There was a struggle in that whole interaction between myself and God. "God, that's really dumb. I'm going to look like a fool. I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to upset these people. It's past 10 o'clock at night." If we want to be in on God's plan, we need to have the faith to obey, even if it sounds wacky. I imagine Noah copped 100 years of flack for doing something that was completely stupid, that looked stupid. Building an ark in the backyard for 100 years. Imagine that. "Noah, what on earth are you doing, mate? What are you doing building that thing in your backyard?" Imagine, isn't it annoying when you're working really hard on something and somebody says, "Are you still doing that? Are you still doing that? Noah, are you still working on that ark?" I imagine Noah must have felt pretty foolish at times, but he had heard from God and he obeyed him and was doing it. And I think that's the challenge for us. If we might hear from God, we might do all this nice stuff, you know, set aside time for Jesus to hear from him and all that kind of stuff, and that might make us feel more religious and holy. But actually, are we willing not just to hear, but obey, even if it looks stupid? Are we willing to do that? If we really want to get in on God's plan for our lives, I think that's the pivotal point, really. The rest might make us feel more religious and holy, but the pivotal point is, if we want to get into God's plan for our lives, we need to obey him when we hear him, even if it looks foolish. And I think, sadly, and this is true of us, Donata and I think, sadly, we try and shut down God. When we're walking by somebody who we see is not doing well, and God pricks our heart and says, you need to go and talk to that person, I think sometimes we shut it down. We shut it down, what God is telling us to do in that moment, because of a sense of embarrassment or pride or whatever. I think the challenge for us is to not shut it down. Not shut it down. Obey, swallow our pride, and go and meet that person who needs our help, whom God is directing us. And essentially, I think that's what Christ has done for us. He obeyed his Father. He came from heaven to earth so that he would die on a cross for our sins, so that if we have faith in him, we would be saved. But he didn't just come for our salvation. He also came so that when he went back to the Father, he would send his Holy Spirit to live in each and one of us. Christ has done this already. He came to save. He also came to give us life through his Holy Spirit. And if he did that for us, we ought to also do that for others as we're directed by the Holy Spirit. That's how we get in on the plan that God has for us. Okay, I've had enough, and we'll just pray, eh? We'll just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, and you can join me in this. Lord, I confess that I haven't always let my life be your masterpiece, to be your plan. I confess that I haven't expected to hear directly from you. I confess that I haven't always been hungry to hear from you. I confess that I haven't been still enough to hear from you. And Lord, I confess that at times I've shut things down where I know I should have done something and I didn't. I know that you were speaking to me at a certain time, at certain times, and I've shut it down. Lord, I confess that I've done that because I was afraid of looking silly. Lord, forgive me for that. And Father, Lord, I want to pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, and who wants and who's fed up with trying to live their own life, and tired, they've mucked it up, it's been a failure, or they're just bored, Father, I pray that they would come to know you. They would come to know your gift of salvation, but they would also come to know the gift of life that you have for them, as you do for all believers. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.